located here. So if you're here for Sunday school, please come in. And if you are not here for Sunday school, or if you're here for a different Sunday school, please find your location. Mike Zare, if you wouldn't mind closing the door there. I'll get somebody else. Looks like it's not happening. Yep. That's right. Kick him in. We're going to start off by reviewing what we've talked about so far. If you are in need of a handout, they are found on the chair right next to the fire extinguisher back there. So we're going to review, and then we'll pray. And after that, we're going to need some people to read. So maybe I should divvy those up first. I'll need somebody to read 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 to 36. That's a hefty chunk. We've got a volunteer. Thank you, Terry. And Psalm 33, another hefty chunk. Anyone? Okay. Chuck's got that. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, a small piece. Mike. And Colossians 3:16, Mike, I'll have you do that too, because it's very similar. And James 5:13, thank you, Monica. And 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 to 17. Tyler, wonderful. Well, let's do a little bit of review here. We talked last week about the second commandment and what it requires of us. And it requires that we worship God in the way that He has instituted for us to worship, and in no other way. And so the question then is, how do we implement that? And we implemented it according to the regulative principle, which is that we should worship in the manner that is commanded. And if it's not commanded, then we don't do it. And what we observed is that the regulative principle is tied to a love for God. We do this because God Himself has told us not to add to anything to our to what He has commanded. And we also do it because of a love for our neighbor, because we do not wish to bind their consciences according to the commands of men rather than the commands of God. So that was the regulative principle. Then we observed that the difficulty with the regulative principle is that there is not a lot of tolerance on either side. If on the one hand we fail to do what God commands, then we have disobeyed Him. And if on the other hand we do something that He has not commanded, then we have disobeyed Him. And so we pretty much have to get it right. And this led us to observe that our worship will be imperfect in this life. And that we require for God, for our worship of God to be acceptable, we require for that worship to be accepted in Christ, and not because of our complete adherence to the regulative principle. So, with that in mind, let's pray, and then we're going to take a look at several passages of Scripture. God, we come before You now, and we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would help us to observe its commands, and we pray that You would help us to hold lightly to our own traditions and habits and preferences, and seek instead to worship You in spirit and in truth, according to Your Word. We ask this because we know about our own hearts that we prefer to worship according to our own wills, and we ask that You would help us to repent of that. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you are in need of a handout, they are on the chair next to the fire extinguisher. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 shows us David coming back from a great victory. And he has this to say, Terry. What was the occasion here? You can back up and look at the previous verses. And the Ark of the Covenant was an occasion for praise because? Right. It signified the presence of the Lord. It was very near to the place where they did the sacrifices. This was a sign of God being among them. Right? What did David appoint to be sung? What kinds of things is David having them sing? Yes. Good. What else? Mm-hmm. This is an open-ended question. So his wonderful acts. Verse 9, Terry, that's what you were saying. His holiness, verse 10, what else? Mm-hmm. Yes. Anything else? Verse 14, verse 15. Yeah. Yeah, so when David is praising God for his covenant, what does that entail in particular? Yeah. Yes. And he is faithful to them, right? And all of these things that have previously happened, they are to praise him for. So what style was this? Now that's a very broad question. But we can observe a couple of things about the style. Yes, there were instruments there. That's verse 5 and 6.
String, percussion, and brass, specifically.
Mm-hmm. Cymbals.
Percussion, right?
Yep. Lyres and harps. No mention of electric lyres. So there was a lot of instrumental accompaniment going on with this. From the text, what style would you infer is going on with this presentation? Yes, but musical also. How would this have been done? It's probably hard to imagine. That's right.
You go back in music history to Venice.
Mm-hmm.
Very primitive. So what this would be, I have no
idea. Right. So there's no way that we could piece together what notes were played or anything like that. But in the culture of their day, I think it's fair to say that this would be jubilant and joyful, mm-hmm. and certainly not somber. Right? And it's choral. That's right. And we don't know if that means monophony or polyphony or, you know. Yeah. Okay. Psalm 33. Who's got Psalm 33? I'm going to ask you to stop at verse 11, if you will.
Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jar. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nation. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations.
So, what is the occasion for singing here? Why is David singing?
Well, he's praising the word of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Kind of just because. Because God is who he is, because of what he has done. What is being sung? What's the content of his singing?
Praise.
Mm-hmm.
Is that where we get our praise songs from?
Partly, right. Right.
Revelation, too, also.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of them in Revelation.
What are we praising God for in this particular case?
His word.
His word, verse 4.
His creation.
His creation, verse 6. His plans. Good. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Faithfulness is a big deal. I don't know if you noticed that also in the previous one, but the notion of God's covenant faithfulness to his people is a theme throughout all the Psalms and also throughout the Old Testament and into the New. What stylistic elements do we note here? How is this to be sung? Joyfully, again. Which doesn't mean that all psalms are joyful.
Shouting for joy.
Yes. What else? Skillfully, yes. And once again, we see mention of instruments taking place here. So if we were to summarize Old Testament worship based on the two things that we've seen here and your other experiences, we would say it is characterized by certainly joyful remembrance of what God has done, of who he is. It is characterized by instrumental accompaniment and by loud shouts of acclamation, which is not to say that there aren't other styles present in the Psalms, but at least this. Now let's consider how things change as we move into the New Testament. Who's got Ephesians 5, 18 and 19? Sure.
Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Great. While you're there, if you could turn to Colossians and read chapter 3, verse 16, which is a parallel passage. So, characterize this music.
Getting a little bit more Presbyterian here.
Getting a little more Presbyterian. Okay, in what way?
Well, it says with wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that we ought to examine the words that we sing.
Yes. Good, that we ought to examine the words that we sing. What else? Right, the singing of psalms is brought forward into the New Testament. Good. What else?
What does admonishing one another with psalm mean? It sounds like we're singing to each other. But I mean,
yes. So is this private or corporate singing that we're talking about, first of all? This is clearly corporate. Barb asked that question last week, and I didn't have the presence of mind to bring this in, but this is clearly a corporate kind of thing. In what sense, then, would we be admonishing one another? Normally we think of admonishing as being a kind of negative thing here, but how is the admonishing going at this?
I think the Hebrews come to encourage one another toward love and good deeds.
Mm-hmm. It says something about the content of the songs, doesn't it? As does the word teach, right. Yes. Not out of rote discipline, and also not unintelligently. That's going to come out when we look at 1 Corinthians. There's more that can be said about this psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we're going to come back to this passage in just a little bit. Who's got James chapter 5, verse 13? Monica. Is this private or corporate? Could be private, could be corporate, could be both. But certainly here we have singing as an element of corporate worship. We have singing as an element probably of private worship, according to this. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Who's got verses 13 to 17? We've often looked at this passage probably with an eye towards speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. But notice, here it is right here. We're commanded to sing how? With our minds. We are commanded to sing with my understanding, is the way the NIV puts it. Why is this?
With the Spirit.
And also with the Spirit. Why is it necessary that we sing with our understanding? According to verse 12. Right. If what specifically is supposed to be happening in this worship service as we are singing, related to the idea of teaching and admonishing. Yes. Our singing is supposed to be building up the others who are there. Our singing has a horizontal dimension to it. It is not simply for we ourselves to feel connected to God or in, you know, however we might think of that. But our singing has an instructive and admonishing, a horizontal aspect so that we can build one another up. And for that reason, it has to be intelligible. Well, when the Westminster Confession was written, one of the documents produced by the Westminster Assembly was the Directory for Public Worship. That's public with a CK. And when it comes to the matter of singing, here is what they had to say, the sum total of what they had to say. It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered. But the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. That the whole congregation may join herein, everyone that can read is to have a psalm book, and all others, not disabled by age or otherwise, are to be exhorted to learn to read. But for the present, where many in the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other fit person appointed by him and the other ruling officers do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. And that's it. Those are the directions given for singing. What do you notice about that? Several things jump out. They only mention psalms. That's the first thing to notice about that. They only mention psalms. What else? Yes, there's much more of an assumption that not everybody's going to know the music, and so we got to take the time to make sure that everybody knows those words and knows the music. And why wouldn't they have known the words? A lot of people couldn't read. That's exactly right. And of course they need to be taught so they can get up to speed, but we're going to assume. Notice how communal this is, how caring about the congregation it is. We don't leave people in the dust, but instead we bring them in and we say, here's how we do it.
The Catholic Church, prior to the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, also laid down prescriptions for the singing, which were that you could not have music without words. And the words had to be plainly identifiable to the congregation.
Now, you say prior to the Middle Ages. So by the time we get to the Middle Ages, how was it?
Well, once the popes got to fighting with each other and kind of lost their way around, then they started bringing in more secular type of music.
Okay. Yeah. So there is a development in the Middle Ages that is a part of the history of what you see in front of you right here. And the development in the Middle Ages was in several directions. First of all, we went from monophonic singing, everybody singing the same note, to polyphonic singing. And that had developed by the time of Westminster into tunes that would be similar to perhaps A Mighty Fortress Is Our